There's been times when David has been in trouble that wasn't his fault, surrounded by the enemy. There's times David has walked in the midst of a situation he did not create, such as Goliath. Times when he's gone forth into battle, the enemy decided to come at him one way, later decided to come at him another way, and yet David has always come out on top. David has had people conspire behind his back, and yet again, David always comes out on top. But in this particular case, David has constructed and created his own problem. And there's times when Satan forms weapons against us that we don't know about, and thank God for the unseen power and protection of God. Amen? Again, I've told you before, but it's going to be exciting when we get to heaven to find those angels that protected us and just ask them a few questions. Tell me about situations I never knew about. And those angels are going to long explanations about times you'll remember, but you'll not see what happened because Satan was out there working against you and ended up falling in his own trap time after time after time. I can't help but think of the roadrunner and that coyote, you know, that we're just like the roadrunner. The coyote's over there forming every kind of thing and everything falls in on himself. But of course, there's always those times too when we've created our own problems. And listen to me, when you fall into sin, it usually starts with arrogance. That's the way it starts. Pride comes before a fall. And because of that arrogance, what happens is you begin to think you're invincible. We're in the book of Acts on Wednesday nights. We're getting closer to that time in Acts chapter 20, chapter 21, when Paul's going to get arrogant, when Paul's going to become prideful and start to resist the Holy Spirit, thinking he can make up his own mind, thinking that those that are trying to admonish him through the Holy Spirit are just speaking out of their own heads or out of their own fears or out of their own love for Paul. And Paul declares he's ready to go to Jerusalem and even die for the gospel, and just about does, and doesn't get to preach the gospel. But again, he's going to shape up. He's going to come back to reality. He's going to ask God to forgive him. And Paul's going to be in one of those situations he creates himself. But it's good to know that God's bigger than Satan. It's good to know God's bigger than the world. It's good to know God's bigger than circumstances you can face. But here's the good news. God's bigger than you are. He's bigger than any problem Satan can create, the world can create. He's bigger than any problem you can create. And so we're finding David here in a situation that started with Bathsheba back in chapter 11. But notice again what happened in chapter 12. Look with me at verse 5. Chapter 12 and verse 5 says, "And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man." The man is him. He doesn't know it at this point. He's heard a parable. He's heard a story. And he doesn't know it's just a parable. Doesn't know it's just a story. He thinks it's a real story of something going on in his kingdom about the ewe lamb. And he says that he was kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that has done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he hath no pity." Jump down with me to verse 10. "Now therefore the sword shall not depart from your house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." What happened in this passage of Scripture is David has just declared that whoever has stolen this lamb, and this, of course the lamb in the story is Bathsheba, he said whoever has taken this lamb away from this innocent man, he said is going to pay fourfold. And he said he's going to die. Well, first of all, David didn't die. Thank God he wasn't judged out of that part of his mouth, but he was judged out of the fourfold. And because he had said this, now it's declared in verse 10, it's going to remain in your own household. And so oftentimes, again, we don't realize how many others we hurt around us, especially those who are close to us because of our sin. Achan's family, again, was destroyed because of his sin. We find out also that righteousness affects a home. The Bible says that if you'll accept the Lord, you will be saved and your house. It's much like Rahab. That open door was coming into her home because of the righteousness she accepted, and therefore God got a chance to move in and save her home. The same thing is true again of unrighteousness, and here it's declared in this passage, it will come from your house because of what that you have done. Let me tell you about the fourfold thing that happened. We're going to take the first three and mention them. We're going to take a time and talk about the next one, the fourth one, because so many chapters are devoted to this particular area. First of all, his newborn son died. That's found in chapter 12, verses 18 and 19. Remember again that Nathan declared that this sin and its consequences would be bound to David's own home, not go past it. And so this is found again in chapter 12, verses 18 and 19. Next of all, his daughter Tamar was raped by her brother Amnon. And this is found in chapter 13, verses 7 through 14. And then his son Amnon was killed by his brother Absalom. This is found in chapter 13, verses 28 and verse 39. And then also, the last thing we're going to be discussing today is his son Absalom revolted against his father, and he eventually dies. And this is found in chapters 14 through 18, five chapters that deal with the revolt and the final death of Absalom. Again, we find out that this affected all of his children. There were four children at the time that this affected. There were other children, but four that were the closest to him at the time. So again, first of all, his newborn son died. Next of all, his daughter Tamar, raped by her brother. That brother, Amnon, was killed by Absalom. And then finally, Absalom revolted against his father and died. Absalom seems to be the one that this focuses on most of all, because apparently there was a long-running, seething area of his life that he was one that plotted. Now, the reason why I say this is because there are those types out there that just fly off the handle and in a moment's notice, and this seems to be what Amnon was like. For Amnon lusted for his own sister and then cornered her and raped her. And so then his brother, though, which is Absalom, he took 2 years to plot this murder of him. And then later on, he goes into hiding for some 3 years. Later on, he comes back after the 3 years. He's going to come back to Jerusalem, and he's going to live in Jerusalem for 4 years. And during that time, he's going to plot against his father. He seems to be one that on the surface you would love. He's a handsome man. He seems to have a great personality. But he's one of those that just, you know, again, one of those quiet type when you're around him. But he's looking at ways that he can win out over you, and he's willing to take his time to do it. And so this is why the Bible talks about him, because these are the type that God really needs to protect us from in life. And now David has repented, but again, there's things he's still suffering in his life because of the time he's been carnal, out of fellowship. There's been the time when he has committed this sin, and so this is working against him in his life. But in the meantime, David has repented. David is starting to sow good seeds. I was commenting to somebody this morning that they were talking to me about, weeds. You know, they said the weed killer you spray on weeds is not really a weed killer. It's really a fertilizer. And what happens is when you spread it on the leaves of that thing and spray it on the leaves of that thing, that the fertilizer goes right down to the roots, and it's absolutely so much fertilizer that it just kills the plant. The plant can't take in that much fertilizer at one time, and it kills it by the roots. Poison will kill the leaves and the stalk, but it won't get to the actual roots of the thing. And I mentioned on the other hand, I said, yeah, but you know there's also types of grass you can buy that will actually take care of weeds. It'll actually choke out weeds. And what's being brought in this passage tonight is there's times we have sowed weeds in our life, but if we go back and start to sow good things in our life, the good things we have done will shorten the life of the weeds. Well, let me explain that to you. There's times you have sinned and you have to pay the consequences of that sin, but if you never got back with God and didn't start sowing good seeds, the consequences will go on a lot longer. Once you start to sow good seeds with God, get back with Him, start to live in righteousness, then the time length of that time you're going to have to pay for those sins gets shorter and shorter. In essence, if David hadn't got right with God, or at least if he did get right with God, but then didn't start living back for the things of God, didn't lift up the hands that hang down, didn't make straight paths for his feet, didn't get back out in the race, then I can tell you it would have been a different story. Absalom would have been on the throne, and Israel would have gone down much earlier than it went down later, because David was fine, his son Solomon was fine for a while, then came Rehoboam, where the nation was finally split. But this thing could have been a different story with Absalom. But again, God saw what Absalom was doing, and through the righteousness that David was now living, again, the situation was turned around. And so, again, we talk about Absalom. Look with me at chapter 15 for just a moment. We're going to talk a little bit about Absalom. Turn over to chapter 15, and let me give you a little background on Absalom. First of all, we are told that Absalom was a handsome man. This is brought out in chapter 14. First of all, in chapter 14, verses 25 and 26, we are told that he had no flaws or blemishes. Now, that's amazing. The best-looking people in the world still have flaws and blemishes, but when the Bible says he was without blemish, that means this kid didn't have a freckle, this kid didn't have a pimple anywhere. This guy was really good-looking. I told you the story one time. I picked up one of those magazines, the 50 or 10 or whatever, I don't remember. It wasn't just the best dressed. These were the best-looking people in the world. And, of course, they went to each one of them. They were talking about, you know, the features of them, why this man was so, you know, handsome, why this woman was so beautiful. And, of course, they asked the same question, all of them, do you think you're this beautiful? And, of course, all the women said, no, I got this. And the guys go, I got that. And they'd point to different parts of them, you know, where they had things about themselves they didn't like. But this man, Absalom, was absolutely flawless. He was a handsome man. We're also told in that same verse of Scripture, verses 25 and 26, that this guy had more hair than anybody else. He grew 7 pounds of hair a year. 7 pounds. He only cut his hair once a year. Your King James says he polled it, but that simply meant he cut it. He cut it once a year, and so he grew up to 7 pounds of hair in a year. So for all of us who wish we had more, and for those who have very little, we can look at this and realize, and we have to confess, bless God, God is no respecter of persons. So Absalom had a lot of hair. Next of all, though, was Absalom was spoiled. Despite all the natural good looks he probably had a very pleasing personality. We're going to find this out in chapter 15. This man had just had the ability to talk to people. This guy could sell anything. This guy could walk up to a stranger, and in just a few minutes, you'd think he knows you. And after a few more minutes, you'd think you know him. After a while, you'd walk away from him thinking, this is the friendliest young man I have ever met. This man just has a way with people. And of course, that probably came from David himself. Now, again, David did not marry ugly women. David married good-looking women. Therefore, his sons and daughters were beautiful, and Absalom just happened to be the epitome of this. Now, Adonijah also, we're going to study about him in just a moment, was also a very handsome man. His mother was very beautiful also. And so, again, David's sons and daughters were handsome, but again, probably the best-looking one of all of them had to be Absalom. And I'm sure he had many girlfriends. I'm sure he was just very popular. But of course, behind the scenes, he was a very conniving young man. And probably because of his looks and everybody telling him how handsome he was, it went to his head. After a while, too, what few abilities he had, he began to think that naturally he was God's gift. He was gifted, therefore he was the one that should be on the throne. And he began to look at the problems he had gone through. The problems with Tamar. He loved Tamar, his sister. And then Amnon, who had raped her. And because of this, Tamar was living in seclusion because of the rape she had gone through. In fact, before she was raped and her brother was making advances at him, she actually told him, she said, if you do this thing, she says, I'll never live the shame down and neither will you. But he continued to press to do it. And then again, later on, 2 years in the planning, Absalom planned on killing him, murdering him. And we see what kind of man Absalom was. He was one that would look at a situation, but he didn't react immediately. He would take a long time, and this guy would come to a boil after a couple of years. And so then again, for 3 years, he ran away and lived out of Jerusalem, then came back, and now he's going to be in Jerusalem in chapter 15 for a number of years before he pulls off this revolt against David. I want you to hold the place for just a moment. Turn with me to 1 Kings. That's the next book over, chapter 1. And this is speaking about the death of David. It's speaking about the problems that he had with his sons, the sons that he wanted to rule. He probably looked at Absalom. In fact, listen to me, he loved Absalom very much. He loved Absalom very much, but his love wasn't correct for Absalom in that he loved him to the extent that he gave him things, but he never disciplined him. If you really love your children, you'll not only give them things, but you will discipline them. Now, discipline is not always spanking, but it includes spanking. But the problem is David never learned to say no to his sons. And so he had a problem with Absalom. He had a problem with Adonijah. But again, he did, during his life and toward the end of his life, when he had Solomon, he did raise him and train him up in the right way. He did discipline him. He did give him the word, but he also, again, was a great benefactor. David was a very giving individual. But again, sometimes he had the idea that giving things would bring correction into people's lives. And this is where he failed with his own children. Listen to me carefully. It's not how much you give a child. That's not what matters. Again, we've heard the statement before, don't give them too much or you'll spoil them. Now, coming up into the Christmas holidays, your heart of love wants to give toward your children. That's excellent. That's fine. And aren't you glad we serve a giving, loving Heavenly Father? Amen. And how are you glad for all that God's given you? Can I see your hand? How of you will also say, if God wants to give you more, here, my Lord, give it to me, okay? But have you know there's also some spoiled Christians around, all right? And that's because they will not accept the discipline of the Lord. Again, listen to me carefully. Children are not spoiled because you give them things. Children are spoiled because you don't discipline them. A child can be spoiled that has very little, or a child can be not spoiled and have much. It's not in the abundance of things the child has. It's in the lack of discipline that is given by the parents. And so we find out here this was the issue, because Solomon was a very loving, a very obedient, a very submissive young man to his parents, but Absalom and Adonijah were not. And we find the problem here. Look with me at 1 Kings, the first chapter, look at verse 5. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king, and prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. This is what his brother Absalom had done many years before. And his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, why hast thou done so? And he also was a very goodly man. Literally, he was handsome also. It says, and his mother bare him after Absalom. And he conferred with Joab, the son of Jeruah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed Adonijah, helping him. So again, his father had not told him no. His father had never corrected him. And we find out here again that his father was the contributor toward his own sons being spoiled. And we find out here two sons actually tried to revolt against David. One while David was alive and well, and the other while David was on his own deathbed, his son is trying to take over the throne. Turn back with me again to chapter 15 of 2 Samuel. We're going to take a look at the roots here of this rebellion of Absalom. This is one of those things, too, that thank God, while people are working behind your back, God will protect you. But again, the problem of Absalom working behind David's back is partly David's responsibility. Is because of the sin of David. Again, this has been seething inside of Absalom for some time. He probably looks at his father and considers him unworthy. Listen to me very carefully. It's so easy sometimes to look at other people's sins and consider them unworthy, and you don't stop and think about yourself. It's not the fact that David sinned that bothered God. It's always when a person doesn't ask for forgiveness. That's what bothers God. Now, David was a man that was quick to repent. See, this is the thing that bothers so many people. How could David be a man after God's own heart with the sins he committed? And yet David was so quick to repent. On the other hand, why would God choose David and said, David, I like you? Toward the end of his life, he said, David, I like you so much, I'm going to have a ruler come to this earth one day that's going to sit on your throne, and your seed will be perpetuated through him, and I'm going to give you an everlasting kingdom. And when Jesus came, it was said of him, he will sit on the throne of his father David. We are told time after time in the king's lives after David, Asa, Hezekiah, we go down the list of Josiah, we go down the list of just many kings after him, and the success or the failure of each king is stated this way: he either did or did not follow in the footsteps of his father David. And so David became a standard next to Jesus himself. The highest standard for leadership in the Old Testament is David. Yet we find such colossal failure in David's life. It's not the colossal failure that God looked at. It's the ability to come back, the ability to ask for forgiveness, and that ability also that after he is forgiven to forget. God forgets. We need to forget. Listen, we point out one time that because of David's failure, before this whole thing with Bathsheba, is that David ran from the king. And in his running from the king, he ran also from God. And because of David's mistake, David ran to Nob one time looking for a weapon. He ran to Nob where the priests were, and he was seen by Doeg the Edomite who was there. Doeg reported back to the king, King Saul, that David was there. And after David left with Goliath's sword, which is stupid, it didn't do Goliath any good. How's it going to do David any good? But David was carnal, looking for anything he could to put in his hand to protect himself, and forgot the hand of the Lord had always been on him and protected him. It's all right to have a weapon, folks, but the most important protection you can have is the cloak of righteousness, walking with God. David forgot about that. And when David left Nob, the troops of Saul rode in and slew 85 priests, wives, kids, slew their animals to where only one priest's son survived to manage to find David and tell him about it. And later on, David asked God to forgive him, and David had the ability to put that behind him. How many of us would live the rest of our life in seclusion thinking, how could God ever forgive us? We were accountable for 85 priests being killed and slaughtered at Nob. God's highest, God's finest, God's ministers. But David had the ability to realize, if it's over, it's over. If God has forgiven me, I can walk away and I can forget it. And David had that ability that didn't slow him down for the rest of his life. So we have here in this passage where David has asked God to forgive him for Bathsheba. He's now correcting his life, moving back into where he should be, but he has a son who's over on the side that can't forgive him. Now again, many times you're going to find that after you have been forgiven, God has forgiven you, but people will not. It's simply called welcome to life. God forgives you instantly. It does take time for restoration. We've told you that. Forgiveness is instantaneous. Restoration takes some time. But God's not only in the forgiving business, God's in the restoring business. God will restore you. Just hang in there. Hold on. Live the life before God, and eventually there's going to come a time when most people can look back on it and say, man, it's like they aren't even the same anymore. There are people in this congregation who have committed adultery. There are people in this congregation who have been in jail. There's people in this congregation who have been in prison. I'm not going to name any of them. No, thank you. Probably looking at me going, who? None. But on the other hand, those things, if you knew it about them, you'd almost have to scratch your head. Or if you did know it about them, you still scratch your head and go, it's like they're a totally different person. Listen, God can forgive and God can restore and God can cause water that's been under the bridge to be gone. And you can look at them and realize, man, the work of God in a person's life. But there are a few that still hang around even years later and will not forgive. When they see that person, that sin rises up in their eyes, that sin rises up in their heart, and somehow they can't get past it. They can't believe that God could forgive such a colossal sin in a person's life, and they seem to forget that Jesus saved them one day. And what's their sin compared to the fact that he gave you eternal life? All things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. And by saying that there is some kind of sin Jesus can't forgive, that is limiting the work of the cross. Limiting the work of the cross. My Bible says he forgives all of our iniquities and heals all of our diseases. Amen? So, again, we have Absalom that cannot forgive David. And so after all these years, he's still been plotting against David, and he wants the throne. So we have here now, in chapter 15 of 2 Samuel, let's begin in verse 1. It says, it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared men, chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Does that sound familiar? Yes, we just read about that with Adonijah. Adonijah got the idea here from Absalom. He saw his brother do this, and so he thought about it for a few years, and he tried the same thing, only at this time, David is alive and well and strong, but over later on, David's going to be dying when Adonijah tries this. So it goes on to say in verse 2, and Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, of what city are you? And he said, the servant is of one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom said unto him, see, thy matters are good and right, and there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. What he's saying is that he stood by the gate every day. And he's going to do this for a period of 4 years. This will be found down in verse 7. He's doing this for 4 years. He stands by the gate every morning, greets all the people coming in. And, of course, he's got his own little army with him that rides with him sometimes. But he stands there by the gate when all the people walk through in the morning. And he shakes their hands and greets them. But he especially likes to find the people who are coming for a lawsuit. They might have somebody that lives next door to them that built the fence over too far, and the fence is on their own property, and they can't get the man to move the fence. And so all the little controversies that go on. And so as they come through, he says, where are you from? They say, well, we're from such and such. And I know some people there. He just stand there greeting people, shaking their hands, and he says, oh, man, he says, that's horrible how your neighbor treated you. Oh, it's too bad my father doesn't have enough judges sitting on their benches. I'll tell you what, the courts are backed up in this town. How sad it is. Boy, I'll tell you what, I wish I was a judge in this town. I'd make things right. He didn't want to be a judge. He wanted to be king. But he kept saying this over and over again for 4 years. He'd meet the people out there. And what he said was true. Listen, what he found was a weakness in his father's kingdom, and he exploited it. What he found was true. There probably wasn't enough on the throne. There probably was not enough judges. But instead of going to the father and straightening this out, instead of going to his dad and straightening this out, instead of going to the proper authorities, he began to undermine and he began to draw walls, he began to draw divisions between the people and between his father David. And he'd meet them day by day, and acting so sweet and so kind, he'd say, man, I have compassion for you. I've gone through things like this myself, and I've tried to go through the court system here in Jerusalem. It's horrible. Man, you just get yourself on the docket. You walk in one morning, and they've canceled it for lunch. It's going to be canceled. Then all of your witnesses don't show up, and they've got to reschedule it. Then you've got to take off work that day. Man, I know what a hassle it is. Boy, I wish we could get a system around here where when you have a court date, you could walk in, get it settled so quickly. If I was the head judge around here, that's what I would do. Man, I wish I was head over this whole judicial system. You'd see some changes in this place. Now, people would walk away going, boy, that's a sweet young man. Man, that guy just seems to have his pulse on what's wrong around here. Why, I think it'd be wonderful if he was king. After all, he's David's son. Maybe David would step down. Maybe David would resign. After all, David seems to be a little distant from people and hasn't really come through for us lately. And boy, it'd be great to have somebody who really cares about us on the throne. And all this began to work among the people. And it didn't last for a year or 2 years or 3 years. This went on for 4 years as he stood by the gate every day, persistent. But he had something in the back of his mind. He was working toward a goal. I'm going to get my dad off the throne and I'm going to get on the throne. It says in the next verse of Scripture, verse 4, Absalom said, moreover, oh, that I was made a judge in the land, that every man which hath a suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. And it was so that when men came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all of Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And it came to pass after 40 years, actually 4 years. This is 40 years from the time that David had been anointed as a shepherd to be king. It's actually 4 years into the king, the time when he came back in verse 1. That it came to pass after 4 years that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. And thy servant vowed while I was abode in Geshur of Syria, saying, if the Lord shall bring me again into Jerusalem, then will I serve the Lord. And the king said unto him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. He literally came to his dad one day and said, Dad, I just love the Lord. And I'll tell you what, back when I was in Geshur, I made a vow to the Lord that I would honor the Lord if I ever got to move back to Jerusalem. And Dad, it's been 4 years and I just now remembered it. Would you care if I rode off to Hebron and made things right between me and God of a vow that I made before him? I'm sure David's probably scratching his head going, well yeah, Absalom, that's wonderful. Why would you have to ask me? Of course, if you've got a vow before God, what he's doing is buttering up his dad. Look how spiritual I am, Dad. Man, I love Jesus. I love the Lord. And Dad, I've made a vow before the Lord, and I want to go off to Hebron and settle this thing. But you see, everything had come down to this particular date. This was the date that Absalom was shooting for. He goes on to say in the next verse, and the king said, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. Verse 10, but Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. And when Absalom went to, and with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, invited. Just right there next to that word, they were invited. Next of all, it says they went in their simplicity, underline simplicity, out to the right of it or to the side of it, right, ignorance. They didn't know what they were doing. They thought, isn't this wonderful? Young Absalom's asked us to ride with him. This is wonderful. Why, maybe I'm a close friend of Absalom and didn't really realize it. And so they're all riding out with Absalom thinking, this is wonderful. Look at Absalom, man, we're riding with him. And they didn't know. Some 200 men are going with him, and they knew not anything, it says in verse 11. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, which he offered while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Now, in verse 12, we have Ahithophel has now joined the conspiracy. Ahithophel was David's closest counselor. He was a war counselor. When David went to war, he always went to Ahithophel because Ahithophel was so smart in the things of battle. Ahithophel was his finest and closest war counselor. But I want you to write down a couple of verses of scripture. Write down 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 3, and then write down 2 Samuel 23 and verse 34. These are verses you can look up later. You need to compare these two verses together, chapter 11 and verse 3 and chapter 23 and verse 34. You will find that by comparing those two verses together, you will find that Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. Now, probably for these past numbers of years, 7 or 8 years since this sin took place, he's had a very difficult time being David's war counselor. He's had to probably, every time he sees David and every time he sees Bathsheba, he's had to again face the situation of Uriah the Hittite. He probably remembers when Bathsheba married Uriah. He probably remembered how wonderful Uriah was, what a man of war, what a man of battle. He probably saw how courageous he was. He saw what a cowardly thing that David did. He saw what a cowardly thing his own granddaughter did. And this again bothered him so much, and he's watched this through the years. But again, he's remained faithful to David. But when Absalom came along, Absalom began to rub salt in an old wound. Probably day by day he would approach him and tell him, this is horrible what my dad did. I've never been able to forgive him. And all of a sudden this old thing began to rise up in Ahithophel. And so Ahithophel again at this time is now chosen to follow with Absalom. And as Absalom is chosen to rebel against David, he's worked on Ahithophel for probably some 4 years. And so on this particular date, Ahithophel has gone with David. Now, one thing I want you to see at the end of this verse of scripture, it says here at the end of that verse, verse 12, the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. At the end of that verse, if you can, write out to the side of it, just write out there, David doesn't know anything. You could put squat in there if you want. But David doesn't know anything. Listen to me. David has been conspired against for many years, but the conspiracy has really become strong. And for the past 4 years, his own son has been winning the hearts of the people, and David doesn't know anything. He's lost his finest, closest war counselor, and David doesn't know anything. He's not going to know until some messenger comes walking in and says, David, the whole nation's against you. And David's going to look up and go, huh? How did this happen? It's been going on for some time. Listen to me. This verse doesn't discourage me, although it may discourage you. You may look at that verse of Scripture and think, ha, I've been there, and I thought I was so stupid. Listen, this verse encourages me, because there have been times things have gone on behind my back, and I didn't know it until the whole heat of the thing was around me, and that's when I suddenly woke up and went, huh, what's going on? And somebody have to inform me what's going on. Listen to me. It's good to know if God could get David out of that type of situation, he can deliver me out of any situation. I'm here to tell you, I'll tell you what the end is, all right? So you don't have to wait till the end credits come up at the end. I can tell you right now, David's going to come out of this thing. God's going to deliver David out of this, and it's become so strong, the conspiracy around him is so strong, yet God's going to deliver David right now out of this. There have been times when, again, I found out something going on in the church, and I thought, how could I have been so stupid? Was the Holy Spirit trying to tell me something? Listen to me. The Holy Spirit has been promised by God that he will show you things to come, but listen to me, he doesn't do it every time. If the Holy Spirit showed you everything that was coming in your life, where would the walk of faith be? I'm here to let you know God will get you out of things that you know are coming, but here's the good news. God will let you out of things that you didn't know was coming. Because here's the other good part. Nothing takes God by surprise. Things take us by surprise, but they never take God by surprise. David has to admit, there's times when the Holy Spirit has shown him how to go to battle, has shown him the thoughts of the enemy. There's times when David, as a prophet, would know what's going on in the mind of the enemy. But there's also times when David didn't know anything. Because listen to me, David is also human, just as we are human. The Holy Spirit shows us things to come, but he doesn't show us everything. The walk of faith simply says when there's things that happen to us that we aren't prepared for, God's always prepared. I remember one time one of the staff members came to me and told me that their car had broken down. They didn't have enough money. They didn't know what to do. And they just asked me to pray. And they said, what do you think, you know, is going to happen? I said, I don't know what's going to happen. I can tell you this, though. It didn't take God by surprise. Didn't take God by surprise. They walked out going, huh, yeah, that's right. Didn't take God by surprise. Within 2 days, a check came through the mail that covered enough to get that car totally paid for, get it all fixed, and everything was fine. But you know what? The check was already in the mail when they had walked into my office saying, what do you think is going to happen? What do you think is going to happen? I don't know what's going to happen. I can tell you this. God has an answer that we probably couldn't even think of at the moment. But it didn't take God by surprise. So in other words, God told somebody to sit down and write that check out when the problem started, and he didn't even know the problem was going on until suddenly the car fell apart. We've all faced those times. We've all had those months where we write out a check and go, whoa, I've got some money left in the bank. Glory to God. And the next day, poof, and you got to drain your bank account to pay for that, and you still have another couple of weeks to go until you get paid. And your whole thing was, I planned out everything. I thought everything would be right. I thought God was on my side. I thought my faith was working, and everything fell apart. Join the walk of faith. The walk of faith doesn't guarantee everything will always work out like you think it's going to. I can just tell you this, everything will work out. It will work out. God will see to it your needs are supplied according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So it says in verse 13, and there came a messenger to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. Now, one thing I want you to note, David isn't going to know till many, many, many days later that Ahithophel is with them. Right now, all he knows is Absalom has led a revolt, and the whole nation is with Absalom at this moment. And it says again, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. And David said to all of his servants that were with him in Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for we will not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servant said unto the king, behold, thy servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king shall appoint. And the king went forth with all of his household after him. And the king left 10 women, which were concubines, to keep the house. And the king went forth and all the people after him and tarried in a place that was far off. The name of the town is Beth Amrabach. It's in the margin of your Bible. But again, the name Beth Amrabach means a city far away. This was probably a border town, but David rode as far away as he could. Now, David didn't ride away for fear. David didn't ride away because he thought an army was going to come after him. David rode away for one purpose. David had to pray and hear from God. David had to pray and hear from God. Let me tell you what David's prayer is going to be. David is going to pray one prayer. That's all he's going to pray. God, am I still anointed to be king? Am I so stupid that your anointing has departed from me and I didn't even know it? Have I become so wrapped up in the day-by-day everyday things of being a king? Have I been so busy watching over the nation, watching over the courts, and watching over my family? Have I become so wrapped up in the day-by-day things of being a king that I have not noticed your anointing has left? And Father, if that anointing is gone, I will gladly turn the kingdom over to Absalom, and he can do whatever he wants to with me. But Lord, if that anointing is still there and I'm still supposed to be king, then I can tell you this, if the whole nation is against me, I'll be back on the throne. That's his prayer. All he wants to know is, am I anointed or am I not? Folks, let me tell you this. If God be for you, who can be against you? If a whole nation turns against you, if God is for you, he'll restore you. We're going to find out that David's going to be away from the throne for quite a while as he's praying before God. He's trying to figure out what to do. But we're going to find out that a conspiracy that's been going on for 4 years as Absalom's has stole the hearts of the people, all this is going to be turned in one day. God's going to turn 4 years around in one day. Again, I can't tell you how God does it, but all I can tell you is this. If you'll hang in there with God, you'll see things turn around so quickly. I read a praise report this morning from the Ramones here in the congregation. The Ramones, for some numbers of years, have gone through financial difficulty, business turnarounds, facing bankruptcy. It's affected their marriage. They've had such a hard time because the pressure has been on in their family for so long. But this past week, they came to see Orlando. And they said, Orlando, people have been hanging with us in prayer. They've been praying. We've been standing on the Word of God. And we can tell you that in just a matter of 2 or 3 days, the whole situation has turned around. He became hired on a job, and the income turned everything around. The house was about to be taken away. Things were about to be repossessed in their life. And all of a sudden, God came through at the very last minute. And when he did, now they have gone from bankruptcy to prosperity in just a matter of days. It's like they're not even the same people. They look back at what the numbers of years have been, and the past few days, things have turned around totally. Their lifelong desire in prayer has been to go back to Peru. And they want to go back there because they want to help spread the gospel. And the company they went to work for is now going to send them to Peru. The company's going to do it. So again, we find the greatness of God. We'll give the Lord a hand. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I remember when I was going to become pastor here, God first spoke to Loretta and I numbers of years before we became pastor. We didn't know how it was going to come to pass. We were just attending here. And when our first pastor left, you know, they asked me to preach, and I thought this was the time. Man, I stood in the pulpit and I preached, and for a number of weeks I was the interim pastor. And I kept, you know, but I couldn't figure out why the anointing of God was so strong when I taught at Rhema, but it wasn't strong here. I could preach the same sermons here that I taught over there, and it just seemed like over there people would be shouting and rejoicing. Over here, people just look at you. And man, it was so difficult. We went out to lunch one day with Dr. Stewart, and he was sitting at the table. He just said, having a hard time preaching. I said, oh, is it that noticeable? He said, yes, it is. And I said, what do you think's wrong? He said, well, maybe you're not supposed to be pastor. I said, are you supposed to be pastor? He said, uh-huh. And I said, oh, take it. You can have it. He said, God spoke to me that I'm supposed to be pastor. So he became pastor, and one of the opening statements he made from the pulpit was, he said, I myself as pastor in Grace Fellowship for at least the next 35 years of my life. Loretta and I looked at each other, and we went home and said, well, then what did God talk to us for? I mean, God prepared us a couple of years ago for 6 weeks. That's what he was preparing us for? I went back to Rhema, kept on teaching, and you know, but I still couldn't figure that out. I mean, that's what God spoke to me about. And while I was at Rhema, I still felt like something, you know, that God was still stirring in me. Something was supposed to happen. We both knew it. But about 6 months before I became pastor, God began to speak again and told me I would pastor. For 3 months, I wrestled with it. I said, God, I don't want to. Man, you saw what happened. You know, I went there and preached, and it seemed like it was such a struggle, such a difficulty. I don't know if I want to pastor at Grace Fellowship or not. Besides, Dr. Stewart said he's there for the next 35 years of his life. If all you're wanting me to do is say yes, and then you'll take this thing away from me, well, maybe I'll say yes for that, but I don't know. And it took me 3 months. And finally, one day, I said yes to the Lord and told Loretta, and she said, I said yes 3 months ago. Hallelujah. So she'd already said yes to the Lord, but that was 3 months before we took the church. And we just knew things were coming so soon. And Dr. Stewart was here for a year and a half before he resigned. And 1 week before he resigned, Loretta walked into the study where I was studying. She said, within a week, he's going to resign. Within a week, it's going to change. And 1 week to the day, he did. And so that was just in our hearts. We knew that. But I can tell you this, that calling, which had been there for some time, it turned so quick. But man, there was a time once that we took the church. It's just like, man, weeks begin to fly by, and we look back on those years that we wondered about the call of God and how it was going to come to pass, how God did it so quickly. I can tell you this again, in David's life, this revolt of Absalom started years before, and he'd been plotting all the time. David didn't even know about it until he was informed by a servant. But I can tell you this, God began, long before David ever found out about it, the answer was already there. God began to work out the answer. And it didn't matter how many people it looked like that Absalom had on his side, the whole nation, David's war counselors were on his side, David's closest friends were turning to Absalom. Imagine the congregation or the people of the nation were probably looking and seeing all the people follow after Absalom, and the thing to do was go after Absalom. Why, everybody was going after him, so it was just the thing to do. David only had a few friends that were hanging around him, but David didn't want to know if his friends were with him. David didn't want to know if the nation was with him. He just wanted to know if the anointing was with him. If the anointing was there, he would be back on the throne. The anointing breaks every yoke. And so, again, this should bring you assurance, because sometimes you look at life and you feel like such a klutz. You've made such mistakes of things. You feel like sometimes you kind of bungle your way through life. People look at you and say, well, you just seem so determined. You think, I'm so stupid. People say, you just seem to know what you're doing. You go, well, I try, you know, and sometimes I make it, sometimes I don't. Sometimes I made right decisions, sometimes I made wrong decisions. I've waited on the Lord and made many right decisions. I've jumped out too quick and made wrong decisions. But God somehow can even take my wrong decisions and turn them around. He's so good. But David right now is looking at this. He's probably looking at himself, examining himself, and now, again, he's in the midst of this situation, and he's gone off to Beth Amerbach to pray about it. Let me give you a couple of scriptures coming up, because we're going to take a look at a psalm tonight as we end this, but I'm going to give you a couple of other scriptures later on, what happens to David. David rides off to Beth Amerbach, and he's there for some time, but he still hasn't heard from God. He's prayed and prayed and prayed, and he can't get it clear in him. Am I anointed or am I not? And so David decides that the best place he prays is on the Mount of Olives. So he and his friends sneak back one night, and they come to the Mount of Olives just outside of Jerusalem, where David can be on the Mount of Olives, look right across through the eastern gate, see the city, see the castle, see the place where he is ruling from, and he's going to pray there. And once he gets there, you think things can't get any worse. That's when things do get worse. Because once he's up on the mountain and he starts to pray, one of his friends walks up and says, oh, David, we forgot to tell you what. Ahithophel's with him. Thanks a lot. It's like, I didn't need this. I just came up here to pray and find out the anointing was with me. Now you tell me my war counselor's gone with them. Oh, by the way, David, he went with him from the beginning. All this time we haven't told you. See, all David knows is that Absalom has revolted and the nation's with him. He doesn't know that Ahithophel has gone with him. And so then he's going to find that out. And that's when suddenly, though, when things don't look like they could get any worse, they do. Have you ever been to the place where you didn't think things could possibly get any worse and then the bottom fell out? You were on the bottom, now suddenly you're below the bottom. That's where David was. How could things possibly get any worse? Then you find out your closest war counselor has left you too, the man you've depended on for so many years. If there's anybody you can't stand to lose, it would be Ahithophel. Because if anybody could tell you what David's thinking, what his every mood is, what's going through his mind, how he's going to react, it would be Ahithophel. And that's a horrible person to lose, because now Absalom can talk to Ahithophel, and Ahithophel could probably say, listen, I bet you he's gone to a place called Beth Amerbach. Probably stay there for a while. Listen, if he doesn't get an answer there, he's probably right now out there on the Mount of Olives praying. I mean, he could probably tell you everything about David. I've stayed by this man for years. David and I have gone to the trenches together. David and I have stayed together. David and I have gone into battle together. We've gone on vacations together. We've been together for so long. We have counseled together. We have gone against the Philistines together. We have gone against the Amorites together. You name them, we have fought against them. I know David's every thought. And this was a man David couldn't stand to lose, but he has lost. But he hadn't lost the Lord. I'll say it again, he hasn't lost the Lord. And at the moment when things didn't look like they could get any worse, they suddenly did. You've lost Ahithophel. And suddenly in that moment, inspiration hits David. And the anointing hits David. And David realizes, I haven't lost it. The anointing's still there. And the anointing brought an idea to him. And he prayed that idea. He says, Lord, take the counsel of Ahithophel and turn it into foolishness. Twist it around. Lord, if you can take bad circumstances and make them into good, then would you take a good circumstance and turn it into a bad? Would you take the wisdom that comes from his mouth, which has always been so accurate, and would you turn it into foolishness? And that's when the whole thing's going to start to change. God's going to answer that prayer. And we'll take that up next time. But right now, I want you to turn with me to Psalm 3, the third psalm. While David is riding off to Beth Amerbach, and by the time he gets there, a psalm is coming through to him. Either he's riding off to Beth Amerbach or he's coming back to the Mount of Olives. But in all of this, he's running from his son Absalom. And he writes this particular psalm down. Look with me at the beginning of Psalm 3. It says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they which rise up against me. Many are they which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah. Would you write this down in 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 8? 2 Samuel 16, 8. This is exactly what Absalom said. There is no help for him. Absalom has declared to the people, the God that used to be with my father is now with me. I am following the Lord. My father is not. There is no help for him in the Lord. And now David is saying this by the Spirit. And David says again, many are they which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I thought it was so wonderful tonight when we sang that song. I thought, that's in the psalm I'm going to talk about. Orlando can hear from the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. But David said, Lord, you are a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. Let me tell you what kind of shield God is. God's a shield for you when you know what's going on, and God's a shield for you when you don't even have the slightest idea what's happening. God's a shield for you because you trust in him. God didn't say you have to know every situation, know how to handle it. Listen, I don't care how long you've been saved. I don't care if you've been saved most all of your life. I've been saved since I was 5 years old. But I can tell you this, as smart as I am, being a great pastor as I am, knowing as much of the word as I know, there's still things I don't know. There's still situations that come at me. I don't have the foggiest. I don't even know where to begin. Thank God for praying in tongues. But thank God for the scriptures that apply during that situation. Even when I don't know, God's still a shield for me. He's the glory and the lifter of my head. And David doesn't know what the king or his son's saying. David doesn't know what's going on in the courts right now. He doesn't know what Ahithophel is counseling. He doesn't know what's happened to his wives. He doesn't know what's happened to the concubines. He doesn't know what's happened to his possessions. He doesn't know what's going on with the priesthood. He doesn't know anything. All he's looking for is the one thing he wants to know, and that is the anointing of God still there? He says, they're talking about me in town. They're probably saying there's no help for him, but Lord, I know something. I don't care what they say. It doesn't matter what they say. I want to know what you say. Because again, the whole world can be a liar, but God, you'll be true. You are the glory and the lifter of my head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. His holy hill is the Mount of Olives. He's praying on that hill at this time. And he says, I laid me down and slept and awake, for the Lord sustained me. This is going to be when he has received the revelation from the Lord. He now prays and says, Lord, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. He's going to find out how to do this. God's going to give him wisdom on how to turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And the guide which would have led Absalom in the right direction, Absalom's now going to go in the wrong direction. The thing that Absalom should do, he will not do, and the thing he should not do, he's going to do. And again, it's all going to come through wrong counsel. And the Lord's going to turn it around in David's favor. And so we're going to see again the power of words, the power of counsel. And we're going to see how that this counsel is going to appeal to Absalom's arrogance. We're going to find out the whole reason for his fall was arrogance. Again, he was handsome, he had a lot of things going for him, but arrogance was the cause of his fall. And so he says again, I laid me down and slept. I awake, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. The 10,000s of people was the inhabitants of Israel. From Jerusalem, from Dan to Beersheba, from one coast to the other, from the north to the south, they have all banded together, and the whole nation is against him right now. Now, I'll tell you what, I know that you've gone through some problems, but I doubt very seriously if you've had the whole of your whole organization against you. Perhaps you have. Maybe in the place you worked, you've arranged and somehow you've pulled some things and you had enemies. Perhaps you stood for the Lord and had enemies. Perhaps you've just been a person of integrity and you've made enemies. But I doubt very seriously if you can tell me that the whole organization is against you, from the president down to the janitors. I doubt if you can tell me that all the stockholders have it in for you. On the other hand, I doubt that you can tell me you've ever had a whole nation against you as David had. To think that you would have everybody chasing after you. Right now, everybody's looking for David. They all wonder where he is, and everybody is joining together in armies to go out and find David. And David is just right outside the city. He's out there in seclusion. He's among the trees out there praying on the Mount of Olives, looking over into the city. And it says again, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have gathered themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, and save me. This is going to happen. God's going to arise. Again, all this time he's been praying, but suddenly the anointing of God is going to arise, and he says, "Save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people, Selah." In this, while he's blessing the Lord, in this, while he's praising the Lord, God is going to turn the captivity of David around. The city, in one bold stroke, is going to fall down before David in repentance for what they have done, for listening to Absalom. As David is exalted by God and Absalom is brought down. When this finally comes, we'll be studying it next week. We're going to see how that finally these four curses that came against David are finally over. Where David said, whoever has done this will pay fourfold. We've seen three of them happen, but this fourth one is in the process of happening right now, but God's going to bring him through all of them. And again, even though this was David's own making from the beginning, God's going to preserve him. And even though right now David didn't know in the beginning how this revolt started, God's going to deliver him. Again, the good news this evening is, I don't care what predicament you're in, God will get you out. Next of all, I don't care if you've got yourself into your predicament. If your heart's right toward God, he can get you out of your own self-made mess. I don't care what the devil's told you. I don't care if the devil's been whispering in your ear and telling you, you got yourself into this, you're going to have to get yourself out. No, you got yourself into it, God will get you out. Whoever thought you were smart enough to get you out of anything anyway? It's God that has to get you out, not you. So again, we've all got ourselves into messes and situations. Tonight, some of you are in the midst of business situations. Some of you right now are in the midst of marriage situations. Some of you right now are in the midst of financial situations. Some of you right now, you're in the midst of a situation physically to where the reports say there's no way out. Perhaps you've looked at this thing and maybe it's your fault. Maybe it's not your fault. But what I'm saying tonight is I don't care either way. We're going to turn it over to the Lord and we're going to shout tonight, whether it be 10,000 doctors, 10,000 attorneys, God forbid, 10,000 business people in your own organization that are against you. I don't care if 10,000s come against you. If God be for you, who can be against you? We're going to watch the deliverance of the Lord, that if God could take this one man and deliver him out of this situation, he can do the same for you. If that's you tonight and you need prayer and you want our agreement, I want you to stand to your feet right where you are, because we're going to pray for you tonight and we're going to see this thing turn in your life. Turn in your life. Stand to your feet. Those of you that are here tonight, stand up. We're going to pray for you. Stand in agreement with you for God to turn this thing around. There's still a few that are standing up, so we'll wait just a moment as everybody has a chance. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, look at all these miracles that are standing. Miracles of deliverance that God's going to turn around. Oh, glory to God. What I would like to do is around all those that are standing, I'd like for those that are around them to make a circle around them. Join hands around them, like just circles around those people. You have to get over there close enough to them, do that. We're going to form a wall of deliverance around them, a wall of prayer. Hallelujah. And I simply want you to begin to pray. If you feel free to share, if it's financial, financial. If you feel free to share it's physical, do that. If you feel free to share that your marriage, do that. If not, just ask the people to begin to pray. And we're going to pray for the deliverance of God. Though 10,000 may come against him, God will deliver them. Father, right now we simply pray. Father, we stand in agreement. We stand in faith. We stand in prayer. And Father, we commit this into your hands this evening. I don't care how impossible it seems. Nothing is impossible with you. Satan, we command you to get your hands out of their marriage, to get your hands out of their business, to get your hands out of their family, to get your hands off of their body. We command it in Jesus' name. We command miracles, Father, to begin to happen in that situation, that you're going to turn this thing around in the name of Jesus. Father, we give you honor and we give you glory tonight. In the name of Jesus, we give you praise and honor and glory. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Father, we form a wall around them, a shield of...
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Pastor Bob Yandian. If you would like to learn more about Bob Yandian or to view a product list, visit our website at bobyandian.com. Bob Yandian Ministries is training up a new generation in the Word of God. If you've been blessed by this ministry, we hope you will consider paying it forward and becoming a partner with Pastor Bob. For more information, visit bobyandian.com.